And Father, I know that this passage has real relevance to our congregation, to our situation as a church family. And I pray, Father, that you would stir our thinking and touch our hearts in such a way that we could be doing the things that you would have us to do. That we might be, Lord, the people that you see that we truly can be. Father, I pray that this would not simply be a Bible study that we approach academically, but that, Lord, you would help us to really understand how these things apply to each of our individual situations and help us to do the things that you tell us to. Father, I know there's power in the Scriptures. And I know that that power, that blessing is released when we simply come and ask for the teaching ministry of the Holy Ghost. And that we do, that your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, might do the tutoring, the instructing. Oh, Father, feed our souls. Guide our thoughts. Cause us to be doers of the Word for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. It came to pass, verse 11, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. But when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up, held up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord our banner. For he said, Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Here's a good Bible trivia question to ask somebody who would seem to know their Bible quite well. You may just trip them up with this one. Ask a person, what is the oldest passage in the Bible ever written? What is the first section of Scripture ever penned? And most people who know their Bibles would say that's easy. Genesis, the creation story, the beginning of the Bible chronologically, that would be the oldest section of Scripture. Well, that's not the correct answer. Now, it's true. The first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, pente meaning five books, called the Torah by the Jewish people, five books, they were written by Moses, and they were likely the first books written. But you see, Genesis chapter 1 was not the first section that Moses wrote. Moses wrote the Genesis story when he went up to Mount Sinai, and there on Mount Sinai he received the Ten Commandments and the instructions about the construction of the tabernacle and the rules and regulations for God's people. No doubt it would be at that time that he also received the creation story and all that's penned there in Genesis. But this section of Scripture, what we just read, God said, Moses, write this down. And this takes place before Moses went to Mount Sinai to get the law and the instruction and the story. In other words, this is more than likely the oldest section of Scripture in the entire Bible. Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. Moses had not yet gone up to Mount Sinai. That's later in a couple of chapters. But here God says, hey, Moses, write this down in a book. I want this written down right now. I want this written down right here for a very specific reason, as we shall see. So this text, the oldest portion of the Bible, for good reason. There's a hermeneutical principle called the principle of first mention. Now, hermeneutics is just a fancy word for Bible interpretation. And in that principle of first mention, as we've talked about before, it suggests that oftentimes the key to understanding a subject is to going to the place where it's first talked about. God seems to put real keys, real essential understandings in the first place where he talks about a matter. In light of that fact, if this is the first part of the Bible, the first part of the Scripture, I think it would do us well to give it some real thorough consideration. Now, a couple of things to be aware of, to jot down, to take note of. Unless you have a memory that's flawless, you need not jot it down. But if you have a flawed memory like I do, perhaps you'll want to jot down a couple of things here to help you to remember. Two things that we're going to talk about and think through about this story that we just read. Number one, first of all, the powerful point that it makes. The powerful point that it makes. This story, it is essential. It is a priority for God. That's why he said this story is to be written from the very get-go, because of the powerful point that it makes. Secondly, we're going to see the beautiful portrait that it paints. The powerful point that it makes, and then the beautiful portrait that it paints. Two key components that I want us to see in this story with application for us congregationally and hopefully for you personally. First of all, the powerful point that it makes. Hey, listen carefully. It's a powerful story with a practical punch because God's people are going to be engaged in a battle against the Amalekites. Now, who were the Amalekites? They were the descendants of Amalek. Well, who was Amalek? Well, Amalek was the descendant of Esau. Well, who's Esau? You might recall Jacob and Esau, twin brothers. Remember Jacob and Esau and their story? Well, Jacob was a guy, the younger twin brother, who had a heart for God. Oh, he had problems to be sure, but he had a heart for God. Esau, his older twin brother, was a very carnal guy, wasn't interested in spiritual things. Remember, he sold his birthright for a bowl of pottage, that is, a bowl of stew. He was into meat, man. He was carnal. That's what carnal means. Meat, like chili con carnal, you know. He was into the meat. I want meat to eat, man. That's what Esau's gig was. He was a carnal guy, a carnal man. Well, Esau, the carnal man, had descendants. One of those descendants was named Amalek. Amalek had a big group of descendants who became known as the Amalekites. They too, like their father Esau, are people who are epitomized by carnality. Now listen, their name, Amalekite, means people who lap up others. Literally, the lapping up of others. What does that mean, lapping up of others? Ever see a dog lap up spilt milk? That's what it means. We're going to lick you. We're going to wipe you out. We're going to pull you down. We're going to beat you up. We're going to lick you. That's the idea. The Amalekites were a very brutal people who were intimidated by no one, who were those that would be seeking to wipe out the children of Israel, to lick them up, to wipe them out. When you read your Bible, know this. Amalek is always a symbol of the flesh. What's the flesh? The flesh is that part of you, that part of me that raises its ugly head from time to time, that leads us into bizarrety, into sin, into stupidity, into rebellion. The flesh is that nature that's within every one of us that causes us to be intrigued by sin or causes us to get involved with sin. It's the flesh. It's the flesh. It's the Amalek inside of you. It's the Amalek inside of me wanting to lick the spiritual side, pull down the spiritual side, the eternal side, the real side. There's a war going on. And Amalek is around. You see, look what the last verse has to say. God declares that there will be war with Amalek from generation to generation. There's always going to be this perpetual problem, this perpetual battle. But listen, Amalek, this one that wants to lap you up, to lick you, wipe you out, do you in, Amalek, his strategy is real sickening and subtle. Turn with me, if you want to Deuteronomy 25. If not, just listen while I read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 25. Here is what Amalek did, and here is what Amalek does. The Amalekites in old times, a symbol of, a type of the flesh in our day. Watch this. Listen to what God has to say. Verse 17. Remember, God says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were on the road. When you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way on the road and smote the hindmost of thee. Them that were feeble, those that were behind thee, when thou wast faint and when thou wast weary, he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest above all thine enemies, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth to thee for an inheritance, thou shalt blot out the remembrance from Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Don't forget this. God says, when you get into the land, when you have your rest, wipe out every single descendant of Amalek. Why? Because of how he treated you. When you were set free from Egypt, Egypt, a type of the world, when you were headed for the land of destiny, on that journey, Amalek would come and he would smite those that were in the back of the pack. How he smote thee, verse 18, and smote the hindmost, those that were feeble, those that were behind, those that were faint, those that were weary. What would Amalek do? These warriors, they had no ethics at all. These Amalekites, They were brutal. And the people that were at the back of the pack, because, oh, they were weary, they were tired, Amalek would wait and ambush those that were at the back of the pack. Now listen, that's still what the flesh does. He attacks the back of the pack. That is, when a person no longer is front and center, they're no longer fully engaged like they once were, but they begin to say, hey man, I've been on this journey for a long time. I've gone to tons of Bible studies. I've been to countless prayer meetings. I've been around for decades, man. I don't need to be as engaged as I used to be. And you can see it from a mile away. Those that were once in the front start to go to the back of the pack and eventually out the door. And then you hear reports of a fractured family, of the flesh rising up and pulling down somebody that was once doing pretty good, that was once doing quite well, but now the flesh, Amalek, when they went to the back of the pack, listen, I don't care if you've walked with the Lord for 30 years or more, listen, once a person starts to say, well, you know, I don't need that. I've studied through the Bible. I've had devotions for years. I've been to communion tons of times. I can just kick back. Watch out. Inevitably, that will be when the flesh swells up, when the flesh takes control, when the flesh grabs a hold of a man, of a woman. When a person starts to go to the back of the pack, watch out for that. Be on guard against that. Amalek, he attacked the back of the pack, and God says, that ought not to be. Well, the Amalekites, that was their strategy. That was their technique. And that's the way of the flesh to this day. To get you, to get me, to kick back a bit that he might then grab us. Those that are at the back. Those that are tired. Those that are weary. That's the ones whom Amalek attacks most successfully. The safest place to be, gang, is front and center. Fully engaged. It's the best place. It's the safest place. It's the only place to be. Front and center. Well, those that went to the back were attacked. Now here, that same group of Amalekites that would be a perpetual problem to the people of Israel, that would always be attacking from the back, always causing problems for them. Now, the day has come. Here at the beginning of their journey, they're going to engage in battle against Amalek. But here's what I want you to see in the powerful, practical point that this makes. Joshua was the young general, Moses' protege, the young commander, a real hero. Go and take the men and unsheath your sword and get engaged in the battle there in the valley of interaction. Joshua said, yes, sir, okay. And Moses said, but here's what I'm going to do. As the main man, as the big kahuna, as the leader of this congregation, Joshua, you lead them in battle, but I'm not going to go into the valley of interaction down there. I'm going to go to the mountain of intercession up here. I'm going to go to the mountain, and I'm going to take the rod of God, and I'm going to lift the rod of God to the Lord. This stick, this staff, I'm going to lift it up to the Lord. And while you're down below in the valley with your unsheathed sword, I'm going to be in prayer, lifting up and calling upon the Lord. And that was the plan. And it's such a key. Because, you see, that day when Joshua led the troops into the valley to do battle against the Amalekites, Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the mountain. And Moses began to pray when the battle was instigated that day. And as he held up the rod of God, the people of Israel down below, led by Joshua, were victorious. They pushed back those brutal foes, the Amalekites. They pushed them back. They were winning the day. But then Moses' hands grew heavy, and they began to sag, and they began to fall. And as his hands fell down, the Amalekites gained momentum, and they came back, and they were gaining control. And then Moses, seeing what was happening, lifted up his hands once more, and once again the people of Israel, hey, it's going their way, and they're winning. But then his hands would fall down from fatigue, and Amalek would roar back once more. Well, finally, Moses, there with sagging hands, and Aaron and Hur were with him, realized what's going on. So Aaron and Hur said, Moses, sit down here on this rock. So Moses plopped on the rock. And Aaron on one side and Hur on the other side held up his hands, held them up until the battle was completely secured. The victory was won by Joshua. Interesting. The picture is perfect. It's practical, it's powerful, it's important, and that is the lifting up of hands. Oh, it speaks, of course, of prayer. What did Paul say to Timothy? 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, I would that men everywhere would lift up holy hands in prayer. That you would lift up hands in prayer. That you would reach to the Lord. Be expecting to receive from the Lord, engaged with the Lord. And as long as Moses was doing just that, man, there was victory. But once his hands got heavy, which can happen to you and to me, began to sag some, my goodness, the victory was not happening. Prayer, intercessory prayer. Oh, Jesus would teach in Luke chapter 18 that men ought always to pray and not to faint. That we ought to keep on pressing in, keep on reaching up. Prevailing prayer. Now, when the battle was finally won, in totality, for that day anyway, God says, write this in a book. And tell that young, talented general down there, Joshua, that the battle was won by prayer. That it was not because of his leadership ability. It was not because of his military strategy. It was not even because of his ability with the sword. Do you know what the sword is a symbol of in the Bible? The Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 says, the Word of God is quick or living and powerful, sharper than any, what? Two-edged sword. Ephesians chapter 6 tells you and me that we are to take the sword of the Spirit, which, Paul says, is the Word of God. Joshua, understand this. It's not your leadership skill. It's not your military plans. It's not even your ability with the sword. The sword that's in your hand. It's all about prayer. It's all because of prayer. It's not what you did down there in the valley of interaction. It's what took place up here on the mountain of intercession. What a lesson. It's huge. It's galactic. It's important. Because oftentimes we say, man, if I could just find the right scriptures, if I could just unsheath the sword, if I was just better in the Word, or if I could just get a strategy to reach my granddaughter, or to reach my husband, or to see that situation change, which is so poisoned by Amalek, the flesh. If I could just do more, engage more, accomplish more in interaction, counsel, talking, whatever it might be. And God would say to you and to me, that's not where the battle is won. Not in the valley of interaction, but on the mountain of intercession. Prayer. Prayer. Prayer that's not lethargic, and prayer that is not lazy, and prayer that is not ritualistic, and prayer that is not traditional. Not prayer where your hands are in your pocket and you're trying to stay awake and utter a phrase or two, but prayer that is with uplifted hands, fully engaged, a spirit of expectancy in a moment of desperation. Lord, my son or my daughter or my marriage or my whatever it might be, there's a desperate need for you, Lord. Now you say, what's the deal? Why is that so important? Because you need to understand this about prayer, or we'll be lazy, sleepy prayers. That's this. The old saying, prayer changes things, is true, but only partially. Really, I think it's more accurate to say, faith changes things. Prayer changes you. It's faith that changes things, but faith in God. But it's prayer that changes me. And that's why God says, John, stretch yourself. Lift your hands. Bow your knee. Take a stand. Why the Lord says to us, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Lift it up over and over again. When it sags down, lift it up once more. Keep on asking. Why doesn't God just answer our prayers first time? Why did Moses have to keep on lifting his hands? It was wearying. It was tiring. Why didn't he just simply respond, this loving God, to Moses' first prayer? Because something happens in prayer that's more important than affecting the thing that we're praying about, and that's the transformation that takes place in your heart, in my heart. You see, prayer changes me. God is not like we are with our dogs, holding a milk bone in our fingers, saying, speak, Fido, speak, louder, jump higher, and maybe I'll drop this biscuit in your mouth. That's not God. That's the way we are sometimes, or I am. Not so with God. But what he says is, John, you think that what needs to happen is for that situation to change or that person to be blessed. But in reality, there'll still be an emptiness in your own heart. You'll still be the same old guy. You'll be unhappy. You'll wonder what life is about, and you'll wonder what's going on, and you'll be kind of sleepwalking your way through the week. I don't want that for you, John. I want to fill your heart. I want to inflame your soul. I want to satisfy that ache that's in you that can be satisfied only by me. So, Johnny, you're going to have to come time after time after time. Jesus said, you got to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. The Greek language is oh so clear. It's not ask once, it's keep asking. It's not seek once, it's continue to be seeking. It's not knock once, but keep pounding is the Greek word literally. Keep on. Why? Because, John, God would say to me, when you do that, when you're forced to reach out to me and grab hold of me day after day, time after time, as you pray about this matter, you'll get to know me in the process. And when you get to know me, John, that is when and only when you're going to be content and fulfilled and blessed and happy. It's me that you're craving. So keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Keep coming. And in your desperation, John, with uplifted hands like Moses that day, that's when you'll grab me, and that's when I can meet the need that's in you. That's what prayer is about. It's not about seeing things change. It's about seeing me changed and you changed in the process. It's about engagement of spirit. It's about expansion of heart. Oh, Thursday evening, before study, Ben came out of his room. And he was rubbing his eyes, and they were puffed up, and there was stuff coming from his nose. And Tammy and I could tell that he had been crying. And he was choking back the tears and rubbing his eyes like this as he does. Ben, what's wrong? Oh, I got my report card today. And Ben, who's in fifth grade, I said, well, what's going on, Ben? And Ben gets really good grades. But, well, this time in social studies, I got a C minus. I blew it. What happened, Ben? Oh, I blew a test and forgot a report, and I got a C minus. Well, Benny, did you do your best? I did, Daddy. Well, then that's okay. You'll do better next time. Don't worry about it, Ben. And he just started, don't worry. It's fine, Ben. Really? Yeah, you'll do better next time. Thanks, Dad. Thanks, Mom. Well, in the meanwhile, Mary, my sixth grader, is watching this whole thing. She's standing right over here watching this whole thing. She says, hold on, wait a minute, she says. I got a B minus last time in math, and you guys weren't that nice to me. And Ben says, well, Mary, you just got to be more emotional. I couldn't believe he said that. I mean, we're all standing right there, you know. But perhaps that's what the Father wants from us. John, don't be so disengaged in prayer. Don't be so hands in the pockets in your spiritual life. Lift them up. Get involved. Be like Ben. Amazing things happen. Yes. But you say, but John, even Moses in our story, even Moses the man, what happened to him? He couldn't maintain that kind of emotion and that kind of, his hands sagged. And John, mine do too, you say. I know I should pray. I understand what you're suggesting, John, that we should keep praying because it changes us and that that's God's way. Not to answer first time or even second time or tenth time. But he says, keep on praying so that we'll be changed. Okay, you say, but I get weary. Me too. I know I should pray with passion. I know I should pray with a much greater fervency, frequency, and intensity. I know that because when I do, I see things change in my heart. And I see things in the valley of interaction going in a whole lot different way, a whole much better way when I'm on the mountain of intercession. I know that. But I too, like most of you perhaps, get weary. That's the key to the story. Yeah, here's a key. Moses too got weary, but what happened? He had a couple of guys, Aaron and Hur. Everybody needs an Aaron and a Hur. Or an Aaron and a him, depending on the situation. But everybody needs a couple of people, two people, a couple of people that you can count on. That when your soul sags and your spirit sags and you know that Amalek is welling up inside of you, that the flesh is gaining a grip over you, that you can call a person, just one or two. You don't need more than that. But you can say, hey, pray for me. And that they will know your story. They will know your struggle. They will know your vulnerability. So much so, I often tell guys at retreats that there should be a couple of men, just a couple of men in your lives that know you so well, the struggles you go through, the temptations you deal with, they should know you so well. But they're not going to be shocked by anything that you say. I'm struggling with this. I'm wrestling with that. They're not going to be shocked by that. In fact, they know you so well that if they wanted to, they could put you in jail for 30 years. That's how well they know you. Everybody needs a person or two like that who really know you, who you can say on the phone, hey, I'm struggling with that issue. The flesh is rising in me. There's a problem that I've already shared with you. Please pray for me. Be happy to. Everybody needs an Aaron and a Her. Makes such a difference. Yesterday I was raking the leaves in my front yard in the late afternoon. Had a short break there. Went out and grabbed my rake because it needed to be done. And as I was out there in the front yard raking the leaves, Dale Barnes, who is the chef at the Jacksonville Inn, who's a brother here in the church, comes riding on his bicycle back from work, riding down Huner Hill, where I live, this little hill thing. He's riding down, coasting down. He always rides back and forth to the Jacksonville Inn every day on his bike. And here he is in his yellow coat, riding on his bike, and he sees me. He hits his handbrakes. And he jumps off his bike, and he comes over to where I'm standing, and he throws an arm around me. He says, let me pray for you. And he prayed this blessing that God would strengthen, energize, anoint, empower. And then he said in Jesus' name and ran back to his bike and was out of sight before I knew what hit me. It was so grand. It was so great. He didn't take a lot of time. He saw that there was things on my agenda, and he was just thoughtful and kind. But it made such a difference that he would just take a minute or so and pray a blessing. My daughter Christy, she grabbed my hand this morning before she left for church, before first service, and said, Daddy, can I pray a blessing on you? Sure, honey, absolutely. And she prayed a blessing on me. And man, whether it's Dale Barnes jumping off his bike or Christy grabbing my hand, I tell you, it makes all the difference to have an Aaron and a Her. People around you. That's what so thrills me about the fellowship, and I mean this sincerely. We that are around here a lot always see people off in a corner or out by the amphitheater or here sitting on a pew when service is over, people just praying for each other. It happens all the time. It's the right thing to do. We so often say, well, I wish I knew more of the scriptures, and that's good. I wish I could unsheath the sword. Joshua was unsheathing the sword. He was interacting with people, but that's not the key. It's not in the valley of interaction with people. For the Bible says we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. But it's on the mountain of intercession. That's the real key. To grab somebody's hand or throw an arm around them or get away to a mountain sometime, somewhere, and pray for them to be blessed. It'll affect your husband. It'll impact your teenage daughter. It'll leave a deep imprint on the life of your grandchildren, even though you can't be with them. They live in Kansas City or they live in St. Petersburg, Florida, or wherever it may be, but you can bless them from the mountain of intercession, even if you can't interact with them in the valley of human interaction. See, this isn't just a nice thought. This is reality. Prayer is the most important thing, even more than the unsheathing of the sword. Prayer. Why? It's what God chose. It's His plan. Listen to what Jesus says. Behold, 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 I stand. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. You've heard that verse scores of times before. Revelation 3:20. But did you know that that verse is not used when Jesus is talking to a non-Christian? It's not used that way. Revelation 3:20 is talking to a church. Jesus is saying, I stand at the door of the church. I'm knocking. I'm knocking. If any hear my voice, if any will open the door, I will come into that congregation. I will come into that situation. And man, I'll make a difference. There'll be real communion. There'll be real supper, man. See, this is the thing that you need to know about prayer. When we pray, we are acting as doormen. Prayer is what opens the door. The Lord says, I'm knocking. I'm not going to beat the door down. I'm not going to bust my way in. I'm knocking. I'm not going to force my presence. I'm not going to force the issue. But if you're wise and if you hear the knocking and open the door in prayer, I will come in and the situation will be altered significantly. Prayer opens the door. Now, when I pray, I open the door for the Lord, and He, and only then will He step in. He steps in. He doesn't have to do what I'm telling or asking or desiring Him to do. That's up to Him. If He doesn't do what I'm suggesting, He'll do something infinitely better. But if I don't open the door, if I just say, well, whatever, I don't know, you know, really, whatever. If I don't pray, then He is standing here at the door and does not enter in, and I'm left on my own with my kids, my marriage, my ministry, our country. Not a good place to be. If I open the door, He will come in. And even if He doesn't do what I'm asking Him to, it will ultimately prove to be better. But the Bible says specifically, you have not because you ask not. Prayer opens the door. Jesus says, I stand knocking. Does anyone at Applegate hear my voice? And if they do and open the door, I will come through. But without that, I won't. Whoa. Well, that's why this story is of preeminent importance, because of the powerful point it makes. That the victory is won not in the valley of interaction with your sword unsheathed, but rather on the mountain of intercession with your hands held up in prayer. Secondly, very briefly, very quickly. Still an hour and a half till kickoff? No problem. Don't worry. Secondly, very briefly, but very important. Listen, this passage is the first written in the Bible because it makes a powerful point. Prayer is the key. But also because of the beautiful portrait that it paints. What's that? Think with me. Don't tune out. Think with me. Joshua's down there. They're fighting the battle, man. And as they're enjoying victory, he looks over his shoulder and he sees there on a hill behind him, on a hill, he sees three men on a hill. And the man in the middle, Moses, the man in the middle is holding a wooden stick in his hand like this. And he realizes, hey, that's the key. The man in the middle holding the wood, interceding for me. It makes us, of course, think of three others who went to a hill. The only one that matters is the man in the middle, not the thief on his left hand, nor the thief on his right hand that were crucified on either side of him, but the man in the middle, not holding a stick, but he was pinned to a beam. The hill called Golgotha, called Calvary. You see, his hands outstretched, uplifted. They didn't sag. At any time, he could have said, Father, send that legion of angels and rescue me from this torment, from this torture. But he hung in there. His hands didn't sag. His soul didn't sag. His spirit didn't sag. But Jesus, our Lord, Jesus, our love, Jesus, our Savior, He hung in there for you and for me. The wood right there. The man in the middle on that hill called Calvary. Why? that my sins, my Amalek stuff, my flesh, the junk that I've given into and been involved with, it is washed away. And I'm forgiven. Right now, right here, this day, I'm forgiven. But wait, the man in the middle, pinned to the wood, not only bled and died for me, but he rose again, and he's alive. And listen carefully. The Bible says, and he ever liveth to make intercession. Yeah, what a beautiful portrait. The man in the middle, Jesus. What's he doing right now? He's praying for me. See, Dale Barnes might not stop, and Christy might be too busy, and my Aaron and my her might not be available for me. But you know what? Jesus ever lives to make intercession. The one who washed away my sins on the hill that day now is at the right hand of the Father, and he's living to pray. He's living to pray, ever living to make intercession for me. For me. Maybe you too. I can't guarantee that, but for me. No, I'm kidding. For us, each of us. Well, if that's the case, if Jesus is praying for us, then why should we pray at all? Just let him do the heavy lifting. Here's the deal. He's praying for you. He's praying for me that we will make it into the promised land of eternity, and we will. He guarantees your salvation. The work he's done and his faithful high priestly intercessory ministry guarantees. But listen, listen. Therefore, because of his work on the cross, we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. The victory is secured, but listen carefully. Here's why you gotta pray. Here's why we get to pray. The victory is secured. The war is won, but there's still mop-up battles going on. And here's the issue. Do you want to be fruitful, successful, blessed in the mop-up skirmishes that are now taking place? The daily stuff of life, family matters, personal issues. Oh, you're going to heaven. The victory is won. He's prayed you in, and he's going to see you through. He's your faithful high priest who's making intercession for you. But the issue is, in this life, right now, do I want to see Peter John do really well? Do I want to see Benny really make it? Do I want to see Tammy be happy? Do I want to see the country change its course, if it be at all possible? Do I want to see the people in the Applegate Fellowship prosper spiritually? Do I want to see this ministry bring forth fruit and be blessed by him? Then the Lord says, all of that is mop-up stuff, John, and here's your opportunity. Seek me. Talk to me. Call on me with uplifted hands. Like your son Benny said, get emotional, get engaged, get involved, because it'll change you in the process, John. And watch and see what you will enjoy that you would have never enjoyed had you not persistently, energetically, enthusiastically, expectantly prayed. That's the thing. Thank you, Lord. I can say today, thank you, Lord, for winning the war, for praying for me, and now help me to take advantage of this incredible opportunity to go to the mountain of intercession, the place of prayer, and not get so tied up in the valley of interaction that's my normal tendency. Help me, Lord, to pray more than I ever have previously. God is calling us to do that. I really believe the Father is directing that. We were over at Lake Bradley in a fabulous elders retreat last weekend. And one of the things the Lord spoke to us very clearly about, in times of prayer and waiting on the Lord and all the rest, was that we need to be engaged more than ever in prayer. It's important. So the prayer room right over there is going to be open 24/7, around the clock, every day of the week, every week of the year, for people that just want to drive out and say, I just want to spend time in prayer, perhaps going to the prayer room. Communion will be available. Sometimes brothers and others will be there. Other times it will be just empty. But it's available. So to the sanctuary, just to come and pray, because we've got to pray. We get to pray. We're going to pray. Prayer is the key. On Saturday nights, we're going to devote that time. On Saturday evenings, for 90 minutes or so of nothing but prayer. On our knees before the Lord. It's not going to be a teaching time nor a worship service as such. But just for people that are so inclined to come and pray. And we'll have directed prayer and group prayer and open prayer and quiet prayer and all kinds of prayer. But it's going to be about prayer. Just to cruise out and say, you know, it's time to get disengaged from the valley and get onto the mountain. The mountain where victory really happens. Prayer. Lots of stuff is going to be taking place here. You'll be aware of it as time goes on, but it's all about one thing. Lord, we know that in these last days, the battle is going to be won not in mobilizing politically, not in interacting with flesh and blood in the valley, but it's going to be won when we're on the mountain of intercession. That's where I want to be. That's where we get to be. May God help us personally and as a church to really, in this next season, rediscover the power, the potency, the blessing of prayer. It's such a key. Let's pray, shall we? Bunches of us, Lord, are dealing with Amalek in one way or another, either in our own lives or in the lives of people in our family. Stuff that just keeps popping up. Stuff that just keeps on grabbing our throats. Lord, in this passage, I understand that there can be no real victory apart from prayer. A lot of us know this story. We know it well. But you told Moses to rehearse it, to go over and over and over again, this story in the ears of Joshua, that he would understand and remember. That victory came on the mountain. And I pray that we would understand and be reminded today of the privilege, the power, and the importance of prayer. Teach us to pray. Jesus, I want to thank you. We want to thank you this day for being the one who intercedes for us. That you don't grow weary. That your hands don't sag. How I thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Lord, forgive me for the times when I have heard you knock and haven't opened the door. Forgive us, Lord. We're so foolish. I thank you that you do forgive us, that you have forgiven us. But today, Lord, a bunch of us truly want to be dormant, opening the door for you to enter into our homes, into our community, into this church, into our nation, into the world. And I pray, Lord, that we might hear your knock and that we might get up and do the dormant work that you've allowed us to. So right now, Lord, we open the door. Teach me, teach us to pray in a deeper way than we ever have previously. Father, I know that heaven's going to reveal so many things that we could have enjoyed, things that could have taken place, had we come to the throne of grace. I pray that, Lord, we would not leave unanswered prayers or unasked for blessings boxed up in heaven, but that all of those blessings would be released, Lord. We might be the people you want us to be. That you might do the things that you desire to. Bless this Applegate Fellowship family. Have mercy on us, Lord. Bless us. And thank you, Lord, for the privilege that you've given to us to pray.